We are in Isaiah 1. We're going to pick up with verse 17, the last part of that, because we weren't able to cover that verse last week. We had a good discussion about repentance, and I hope that it was encouraging to you to know that even in the midst of what has got to be one of the most difficult things for us to walk through as believers, of admitting our sin and allowing God to work in our lives in a way that begins this healing process. All the consequences and all the difficult things that we have to do in order to work through that, that there is a way for you to have support, that your church is to be here for you, your pastor is to be there for you and encourage you through that. And as we look at Isaiah verse 17 tonight and begin to look at verses 18 through 26, we're going to see more of that hope in the midst of this this horrible nation that had rebelled against God, and this God that had done so many wonderful things for them. And we saw last week the comparisons that Isaiah began to make about this nation and all of the religious ceremony that they had got caught up in, and thinking that these acts, these things that they were doing, religious practices were saving them and were actually getting forgiveness for their sin, where we see God telling them he hates those things. He wants nothing else to do with their offerings, their festivals. He's done with it. He's had enough. He even goes to the point of saying, why do you even walk in my house acting this way? Why do you come into my presence like this? And then he gives these imperatives in verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, we have the negative imperatives, and we discussed those last week of washing yourselves, and the idea of repentance and that comes with that, and the cleansing that comes with that. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. So those are the negative imperatives. And then in verse 17, in closing out that section, we have a list of positive imperatives. These are things that God tells them they should be doing. So verse 16 was to cease doing evil and to cease doing the bad things. And in verse 17, we have the positive imperatives to things that God says they're supposed to do. Now, when you read these, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. All of those things listed in this verse were things that the government of the time, the rulers of the time, were supposed to be doing for the people. It was those that were entrusted with the authority over the people who were supposed to do good towards the people. They were supposed to seek justice in the midst of injustice, and to uphold that standard before the people. They were to reprove the ruthless when someone had been wrong and had wronged the people. They were to stand between them and the innocent. And that's where we get to defend the orphan and plead for the widows. All of these were things that the government was supposed to be doing for the people. Now, that was a Near East philosophy and understanding of how a ruler was supposed to be. But that was the ruler, the king's job. Here's the thing about Israel. This verse, these things that in that context usually were reserved for the king, God expected of his people. So it wasn't left just for the ruler to do it. It was every person who was in the nation of Israel, all of God's chosen people, each one of them was supposed to take on these characteristics, because these are characteristics of who? They're characteristics of God. I mean, when you look at this, God himself is good. God is just. God brings wrath down on the ruthless. God is the father of the orphan, and God is the one who takes care of the widow. And so all of these things were characteristics that were supposed to be seen in the life of each Hebrew, and not just in the ruler. But we're going to see this evening as we get into these other verses that he does begin to direct some attention to the rulers of Israel and how they had failed to uphold these standards. And so to learn to do good is to have this discernment and wisdom in all situations, so that the good, what is right, is what is pursued and what is put out in front of the people. And so that's what it means to learn to do good, to seek justice. Where you know there is a wrong, is to speak up and say, this is wrong. and to do whatever is within your power to make that wrong right. These are characteristics of God that we are supposed to take on in our lives today. We are supposed to stand up for the injustices in the world. When we see things that are wrong, we're supposed to say so. When we see in our society that we are killing innocent unborn children, we are supposed to say that is wrong. And we are supposed to stand up and do everything that we can in order to stop that from happening. When we see in our society that our government and our rulers are allowing for same-sex marriage and for gender, they're blurring the lines of gender and allowing, if you feel like you're a woman, you can go into, as a man, you can go into a women's restroom if you want. If you're a woman and you feel that you're a man, you can go into a man's restroom. When we see our society putting forth these types of injustices where they are blurring the lines of what God says is right, then we are supposed to stand up and say what you are doing is wrong, and within our power, do everything that we can to ensure that that wrong is made right. Now, we have privileges in this country where we are able to put leaders in place to help pass legislation and opportunities may be put in front of us to vote so that these things are made right. And it is our responsibility as God's children, taking on these characteristics of Him, to be able to stand for those things when we're given the opportunity to reprove the ruthless, to defend the orphan, and to plead for the widow. I mean, these are all things that we should be doing as God's children, as God's church, in this world today, in the context where we are right now. So reproving the ruthless, that's speaking truth and calling sinners into account. When someone does something wrong that they should pay for, we should speak up and be willing to call that person into account for it. Defending the orphan. Orphans are, in God's sight, some of the most or the most vulnerable people in this world. They are left without a mother and a father. And without a mother and a father, there's no way for them to provide for themselves because they're too young and too innocent to be able to work and to meet their own needs. And so we are called, when we see people that are in that state. Now, obviously, he speaks clearly here of orphans, and then he speaks of widows immediately after that. Those in that day, to be a widow was to be without support because the husband was the one that provided everything for the wife and took care of her. And so with orphans and widows together, what we see is a call for God's people to stand up for those who are less fortunate. That when we know that there is a need among someone, that we as God's people, being His representative and taking on His characteristics, that we are willing to step up and see that need, acknowledge it, and find a way to meet that need. And so that's what God calls them to do in these positive imperatives that He gives them here. Now, the expectation was that they were going to take on these responsibilities as a nation. Not just their ruler was going to do it, but that they were going to take on these responsibilities as a nation. As we saw in all of those verses that we studied last week, Israel had so perverted everything that God had called them to be and everything that God had asked them to do. Their religious system had become something that, in their mind, was their salvation. Their practices in their mind is what brought them salvation and not their right attitude and heart and position towards God. And the danger in having certain religious ceremonies set up where you are constantly doing things that that are part of the practice of your religion is that if you're not careful, you lose an understanding of why you're doing those and you begin to do them in vain. Here's what I mean by that. The act for them of going to the temple and making a sacrifice, when God started that, it was a symbol and representative of what God had done in their life and forgiving them and making a way for them to have forgiveness of their sin. Their heart towards God had to be right in order for that sacrifice to be acceptable to God. And the danger was that they just got into this routine of doing these rituals over and over and over and over again. They had their religious calendar where this festival would come up and they would go through that festival, and then days later, months later, another festival would come up and they would go through that festival, and it just got to be a routine for them. And soon, before you know it, it developed into this thing that they were worshiping rather than worshiping the one that it was supposed to represent. And that's the danger in setting up religious systems. That's the danger in becoming too attached to a system, a routine, a program within our churches today. Because if we begin to focus on all the programming, if we begin to focus on all the routine that we have, then what happens is our focus is taken off God and it's put on man, and we become man-centered rather than God-centered. That's exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel, that they had become so focused on their ceremony and who they were as far as their religious practices, rather than understanding this relationship that they were supposed to have with God. That's what it was all about, was this relationship with the God who had saved them and had called them out. And so what we have to start with is we have to start with a position of obedience and a trust in this relationship with God. Because once that is severed, everything else goes out the window. And we've gone down this path where we are no longer thinking the way that we should about the things that God has called us to do. We've began to become where we're pleasing ourselves and pleasing one another rather than pleasing God. And that's exactly where Israel had ended up. And God was attempting through Isaiah to bring their awareness to this and help them to see their situation. And in the verses we're going to look at this evening, in verse 18 through 26, we're going to try to cover those tonight. Let's take a look at those and read. And we're going to see that God speaks to his people again and begins to try to reason with them about their condition. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and will smelt away your dross with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." So in verse 18, God says to the Israelites that he's been speaking to, that he's been telling them, I no longer want anything to do with your practices, your religious rituals. He says to them in verse 18, let's reason together. Let's debate your situation, is what God is saying here. Now, they have two alternatives. Their alternatives are just simple. They can either continue in the state that they are in, and God will destroy them. That's the first alternative. Or they can submit in obedience to God for all that he's asking them to do. They can submit to him and receive his blessing. That's what God says to them in verse 18 when he says, let's reason about this. Let's think about this. Here are your options, Israel. You can either continue to do what you're going to do and I will destroy you. Or you submit to me and I will be a blessing to you and continue to bless you the way that I have in the past. Now the choice is yours. It's up to you. And God talks to them about their sin. He offers them in verse 18 forgiveness. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And so God is this picture is being painted to them that their filth, their unrighteousness can be made pure if they are willing to submit to God. Now, how many of you have ever had any experience with red dyes? It gets over, if you're not careful, it gets all over everything. If you ever use it, you can't get it off your finger. I mean, if you've got, what's the drink here? Big Red in Texas? You drink that stuff and it coats your lips, your mouth, your teeth. I mean, it's there for hours. I know we had a church janitor one time who absolutely hated Valentine's Day or Christmas because if someone bought red icing cupcakes or cake, it got, you know, with the kids, and it got all over the floor. He couldn't clean it up. There's red stains all over the children's area at that church right now because of that. So red dye gets all, I mean, it gets everywhere, and you can't get it out. And so when you think about these images that he's giving here in verse 18, your sins are as scarlet, but they will be as white as snow, and then the crimson, but they will be like wool. If you take that image of this wool that has been dyed red, and God is saying, I'm going to remove every bit of it. I'm going to get rid of all of your sin. I can take care of every piece of guilt, every sin, every shame that you have. I can wipe it out and I can make it as if it never existed. I can get rid of that and take all of that out of your life. And so God is promising them forgiveness. But here's what they're not getting. They thought they had this already through all of their rituals. But that's not the way that God does things. And so we need to understand a little bit here about what God is saying to them as far as this forgiveness. Because here's the principle that's there for your notes. Forgiveness is available, but only on God's terms. His forgiveness is available, but it is not available through our terms. We cannot go like verse 18 and debate and try to reason and negotiate with God to get his forgiveness on our terms. It has to be done on God's terms, and given, we have to accept it the way that God is willing to offer us, the way he is willing to offer us this forgiveness. Now, he has decided that he is going to offer his forgiveness only to those who choose to obey his will. That's it. His forgiveness is available to those who are going to obey his will. He has set these terms, and here are the terms that as we stand right now, in our day and age, this age of grace in which we live, the way that you get God's forgiveness is this. His terms are that you completely surrender yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that you accept by faith the gift of his son who died on the cross and rose from the grave to pay the penalty for your sin and give you the hope of eternal life. That's God's terms for forgiveness today. You acknowledge your rebellion against him and then you submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God is calling for them to do here in verse 18. He's calling for them to submit to him. There's no debate about it. And in fact, it's maybe verse 18 may be kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit where God is saying, come here, let's talk about this. Because in reality, you've got two choices. Either you keep doing what you're doing, I'm going to destroy you, or you submit to me, and I will forgive you for what you've done, and I will pour my blessings out on you. And that's the exact same, that's the message of the gospel today. You either you continue down the path that you're going, and you continue in sin, and it leads to your death and your ultimate destruction, or you accept the fact that you have been rebellious against me and you accept my forgiveness that comes through my son Jesus Christ and you can have this blessing of eternal life. That has always been God's plan. I mean, it's the same plan that he's got for Israel here, that you either submit to me and get forgiveness or you be destroyed. And so the principle that we've got to know is that we cannot get forgiveness on our own terms. You don't get to approach God and negotiate with him for how you're going to seek forgiveness in your life. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. We talked last week about repentance. We talked about that's not just simply saying to God that I'm sorry. There's more to it than that. Repentance is this acknowledgement that he is God, you're not, you're a sinner, and he's perfect. And that his plan demands when you confess your sin to him, that you acknowledge that what you did was against him, not just against other people, but it was an offense against God. And with that offense, as we talked about, there are consequences that come with it, and you have to be willing to bear those consequences no matter what they are. And then you have to be willing to pursue justice in what you've done wrong. You have to be willing to make that wrong right in whatever way you can. A simple illustration for that is if you stole from somebody and God convicts you of that, in order to make that right, what do you have to do? You take what you've stolen, you give it back to the person. You confess to that person that you've done it. And if what you're giving back to them is not in the condition in which you took it, then you do restitution. You make it right. Now, these are difficult things to think about when we think about repentance. But you need to understand, when you accept God's gift of forgiveness, this is God's way. This is God's standard. This is what he says: if you get my forgiveness, you are going to do it my way, not your way. And for so often, so many times we go to God and we say this prayer, and we try in our prayers, if you stop and listen to yourself sometime, I catch myself doing this, trying to negotiate with God in the way that I'm talking with him. God, if you'll just get me through this, then I will. When God says, I've already got you through it, and I've already told you how you're supposed to deal with it. I mean, it's the question that David asked about Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would speak to God or stand against his armies like that? Who are we when we come before God that we would think that we can negotiate with the creator of the universe, the one who put us and knitted us together in our mother's womb and knows the intimate details about our life that no one else knows? The one who holds our life in his hands could take it away in a moment's notice. Who are we to negotiate with him when he says, here's my plan, I've already given it to you. Now submit to it and follow it. And God's not negotiating with them. He's not negotiating with them. He's laying it out for them exactly what it is that they're supposed to do. Look at verses 19 through 20. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, there are two conditional sentences here in verses 19 and 20. If you consent and obey, then I'm going to bless you and you'll have the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, then you're going to be devoured by the sword. You're going to be taken out. Interesting thing, when you look at the structure of these sentences, there's a little more here than just an if-then principle that's going on. So if you take the first two verbs, in each of these sentences, so that would be consent and refuse, both of those verbs are imperfect verbs. Now, what that suggests to us is that he's talking about an activity that is incomplete, something that is ongoing. There's no expected end to it in this text, the way that he's talking about it. If you consent, if you will give yourself over to that and continue to consent, or if you will refuse and you continue to refuse, then this is what's going to happen. So that's what those two verbs are telling us about. The second two verbs that are here, obey and rebel, these are in the perfect tense. Now, what that means to us is that these are action verbs. These are things that have a completion to them. These are things that they're a completed activity. They have been accomplished. They have been done. Now, there's a distinction here between if you will, if you are of a mind to consent, or if you are of a mind to refuse, versus if you actually do the action of obeying and then or rebelling. Well, what's happening is this picture that's being put together in these verses of an attitude versus an action. An attitude versus an action. You may be disposed. You may have an attitude of wanting to do something and act a certain way, and then act in a totally different manner. Actually do something completely different than the way you feel at the time. The emphasis in these verses is not on that feeling. It's not on that if you will do this. The emphasis is on the action of the obeying or the rebelling. That's where the emphasis is for us here. But yet it is our attitudes, our disposition, that actually feeds our actions, isn't it? If you have the right attitude, motivational speakers talk about, if you've got the right attitude, you can have the right action. But there's some sense, some truth to this that's going on here. So the principle that you need to see in this that's there for your notes is that you and I cannot live in obedience to the will of God. We can't obey God if our heart is not surrendered to him. You can't truly obey God unless your heart is surrendered to him. Because the act of doing something God's way is empty. It's just a completely empty gesture unless your heart is in the right place. That's Israel's whole problem, isn't it? Isn't that what we've been talking about? Everything that God had told them to do, all of the actions that God had set up for them and their religious system and their practices, he has told them in the previous verses, they're worth nothing to me because your heart's not right. And your attitude, our attitude feeds our actions. And so if we walk around with this defeated attitude all the time, what are we going to have? Our actions are going to be things that are less pleasing to God. If we walk around and we are predisposed to sin and we are focusing on that and thinking about that, then what are we going to produce? Sinful acts, right? If we think about righteousness and we think about the things that are pure, that are right, where, I'm hearing this from somewhere. Hasn't this been said? So where is that from? Didn't Paul teach this? If our mind is on the things of God, the things that are holy, things that are pure, if we think about these things, then ultimately, what are our actions going to be? They're going to be pure and they're going to be holy. If we think about God and we think about his will and we think about obeying him and that's what's on our mind, then what we are going to most likely do is obey God. And that's Israel's problem. They are not, their heart is not right with God. They do not have a heart that is willing to be in submission to God. They have, the only way to have that is that relationship with God. They had severed that tie with him. They had broken off that relationship. God didn't break it off. They did. They stopped entering into this relationship with God. And you know, that's a danger for us. Even today, as we do church, is to forget that it's about a relationship with our Creator. To lay aside that aspect of it and to fixate on doing things. And God's, you know, he's plainly telling them here, your heart has to be in the right place. If you will consent, if your heart is willing to be surrendered over to my will, then you will be able to obey. And in obeying me, you get the blessing. And the opposite of that is exactly true. You don't obey with me, then you get the sword. Then in verse 21, we have a lamenting that's going on here. And this is a lamenting over the condition of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, we talked about Isaiah's understanding and his view of God's people. That when he speaks of Israel, he's not speaking just to, because remember, the kingdom had divided, right? We've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But when he talks about God's people, when he talks about Israel, what is he talking about? The collective people, right? He's talking about both nations. He's talking about God's collective people. And when he mentions Jerusalem in his mind and in the mind of most of the Hebrews, Jerusalem represented the people of God. It was their religious center. That was where everything was to take place. It was God's holy city. And so for him to talk here about the city of Jerusalem and to describe her the way that he's describing, this is another one of those descriptions of God's people as a whole. And in verse 21, we see that what he compares them to is he compares them to a prostitute. This faithful city, this once faithful city, this once righteous city, that's the positive description that the way they used to be that he gives in verse 21. They were a faithful city that has become a harlot, where righteousness once lodged in her, took up residence there, now murderers are there. And so he paints this horrible picture of the city, and in doing so is really once again bringing to the surface what Israel looks like in the eyes of God, what God's people are looking like to him. Now, to call them a prostitute, to prostitute oneself means that you take all of your abilities, all of your gifts, the things that God has given you, and you use those things in an unworthy manner. I think that's a good description that we can give of that, because, you know, your mind, he calls them a harlot, goes straight to a prostitute, someone that would sell themselves, sell their bodies for someone else's pleasure. And that's a very telling picture of the nation of Israel when you consider all that God had blessed them and given them. I mean, he'd given them the land. He had made them a mighty nation, and yet here he says, "You're prostituting yourself out." And who are they prostituting themselves out to? Well, it would have been other nations around them, giving themselves over to other religious practices, making deals with other rulers. As we're gonna see that they did in order to try to protect themselves. Now, something a little deeper with this image of a prostitute here as well, because God has, in verse 21, has called them, Isaiah has called them a faithful city who has now become a harlot. And I think the image that he's trying to give to us here is of a faithful wife who has now turned and left her husband and has gone out to sell herself to other men. Now that's a little bit more shocking of an illustration than just a prostitute living on the street, isn't it? Here is a faithful wife who had been fulfilling all of her role before her husband. Her husband was taking care of her, providing for her every need she wanted for nothing. He loved her, he protected her, he cared for her. And now the image is that she leaves him and takes up a life on the street, sleeping with other lovers for profit. That's just a hard picture to take, isn't it? That's a hard picture to take, that God's people have become like that. God says to them, where they were once righteous, where righteousness once lived there, that now they have taken up with murderers. Their city had become now a place of greed, become a place where injustice reigned. And we see in verse 22, God begins to address some of the leaders, some of their responsibility in the way they had kind of passed on what God had entrusted to them. He pulls in this image of silver that has become dross and drink that has become diluted by water. The picture there is of an impure thing. That silver is, you know, you heat the metal, and as it melts, as it burns down, everything that is not silver, that's not pure silver, rises to the top and floats on top, and that's taken off. That's what the dross is what's on top, and it's taken away so that what's left over is that pure silver. And what he's saying to them is that you're no longer pure. You are the impure things that need to be thrown away, that are of no use to anyone. That's who you are now. It's your silver, it has become impure. Your drink has become diluted with water. Where it used to have this potency, now you've poured, it's diluted. It's not as pure as it used to be. Your rulers are rebels, you're in companions of thieves. And so now he begins to address those that were supposed to be leading these people. These were supposed to be the most influential in society. You know, the two things that pictures he just used were silver and fine wine in the previous verse. Those are things that people who are well off are able to enjoy, right? They're symbols of that higher class of society. So God is saying that the rulers, those who are supposed to be over you, who are supposed to uphold the standard of justice and righteousness, who are supposed to set the moral standard and enforce the moral standard and keep the people focused on me, those rulers have become rebels and companions of thieves. They've taken up with thieves rather than staying close to God. And look at the other description he gives about them. Everyone loves a bribe. They chase after rewards. They do not defend the orphan nor the widow, nor do they hear the widow's plea. Then that goes back to verse 17, doesn't it? Where the characteristic of God says that you are supposed to defend the orphan, that you're supposed to help the widow. And he's saying here about their leaders, about the people who are supposed to be there leading them and upholding justice, that they have turned away from that and have taken up with the very thing that is not of God. They have rebelled against God, and they have, in their greed and their lust for worldly things, have taken up with thieves. And so now there is no justice in Israel. Now when you look at this, we have to pause for just a minute and think about this idea of social injustice, because there is a connection between severing ties with God and the rise of social injustice. And so the last principle for you that you've got on your notes there is this. All social injustice is ultimately a result of men's idolatry and an ultimate refusal to entrust themselves to a fair and loving God. You want me to repeat that? Okay. All social injustice is ultimately the result of men's idolatry and an ultimate refusal to entrust themselves to a fair and loving God. Everybody got it? Okay. See, when we start to think and we start to believe that the meeting of our needs or that our welfare is somehow dependent upon us manipulating certain circumstances or taking advantage of certain forces in such a way that it benefits us, then what we have just done is adopted a worldview of idolatry. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. When you go to Africa and you talk to people who are animistic, they believe in multiple gods, and they believe in different spirits that interact with them, and the spirits can influence them and make them do certain things, or they can influence the spirits to get certain things that they want. It's not, when we think about that, we think about manipulating circumstances. That's often come some of the things that we think about, that ultimately their worldview is that there are forces in the world that influence their life, and they have to interact with those forces. And if they can influence that force to work for them, then they benefit. They get something from it. That's their worldview. That's a lot of what you deal with when you try to take the gospel and talk to people in Africa about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's their worldview. That's what they see. That there are forces all around, and in order for them to live in peace, they have to manipulate these forces in order to either gain wealth or to keep an enemy at bay. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about these are people who have in their mind that for their welfare and their well-being, within their own power, they have to interact with these forces, manipulate them, try to appease them in some way so that they can get what they need in order to survive or to meet their needs in this life. Now, that seems like a foreign concept for us here in America, doesn't it? Because we don't do that, do we? We don't manipulate forces, do we? Or do we? Don't raise your hands, but how many of you will say to someone, good luck? Or Star Wars fans, may the force be with you. It seems to be, in our immediate context, we think that's such a foreign concept for us. Let me throw out another thing to you. How just think for yourself. Don't raise your hand. How many of you believe in the concept of fate? Fate. How many of you think what is the movie? There is no fate but that which we make for ourselves. What was that off of? Terminator. Come on, guys. Deadpool and Society. That's from Terminator. There is no fate except what we make for ourselves. Those are American concepts. We believe in luck. Good luck. Well, how do you get luck? Well, to get luck, maybe you don't walk under a ladder. You don't let a black cat run across in front of you. We say we're not superstitious, but these are things that are part of our vocabulary that are there, which means in some way they're in our mindset, right? And in America, what are we taught? We are taught, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, work hard, and you can be anything that you want to be, right? You can do it. That used to be the American way. There's a lot of sense of entitlement that's starting to grow in our country now. But that used to be the way, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Nowhere in the Bible does God guarantee you happiness. Nowhere. And yet we in our country tend to think that the concept of manipulating forces or trying to arrange circumstances in order for us to benefit and to look after our own welfare, we think sometimes that is so foreign from us when it's really not. There are courses that you can take, business courses that teach you how to position yourself to move up the ladder for success. And quite often in doing that, you have to do some unethical things. The course wouldn't tell you that it's unethical, but biblically, it's nowhere in line with God's word. I have a book in my office right now that takes strategies of war. It's a book written for businessmen that takes strategies of war that teach you how to take those strategies and put them in place in the business world so that you can defeat your competition. And some of the things that it tells you to do, it's not biblical at all. Working for the demise of someone else is not biblical. And yet here in our country, those things seem to be acceptable sometimes. To be able to climb that corporate ladder, to be able to make it in society, to get just a little bit further ahead. And what you got to understand is if you adopt that attitude and you begin to give in to those worldly understandings that you can make your own fate, that you can arrange your own circumstances, that you can manipulate some type of force, or fate, whatever you want to, or luck, whatever you want to call it. If you think you can make your own luck, I don't believe in luck anyway, but if you get that mentality, then this is exactly the situation that we're looking at here with Israel. It may not be considered a religious thing, but it truly, at the heart of it, it really is. Because you're not trusting God as the one who provides for your every needs and who opens doors of opportunity for you and guides you and shows you what he wants you to do and gives you exactly what you need to be who he's called you to be and to do what he's called you to do. You're trying to run things your own way and not submitting to God's way. Now, the danger of that is this. When you do that, then whatever force, fate, luck, whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is that you're pursuing becomes an idol, and you begin to worship that instead of worshiping God. And in order to worship that idol, you've taken your eyes off of God and you're trying to do things on your own. And in order to do that, someone else has got to suffer for it. That's where injustices begin to come in. Every injustice in our society today comes back down to what we've just described. If you ever start to think in your mind that our government in any way, shape, form, or fashion, and I don't mean just in the condition in which it's in today, I mean even when it was founded, and that's not just our government, any government in this world, can end all social injustice, you're wrong. Our political system is set up and designed for people to try to advance by doing favors for one another, by scratching each other's back, and by stepping on the necks of other people and crushing enemies in order to accomplish their own agenda. That's the way our system is. That's just the reality of the world and the country in which we live. There will, and you know, Jesus said this, there will be social injustice in this world until what? He comes back and makes all things right. You're always going to have the poor and the hungry. They're always going to be there. So any of these campaigns that you see on the news, on the TV, like the NFL has got this campaign to try to end domestic violence. You're not going to do it. You can intervene in certain situations, and hopefully the power of the gospel can be put into those situations, and people can repent and turn back to God. But until the Lord comes back, there's going to be all of these social injustices are going to be here. There's going to be orphans. There's going to be hungry. There's going to be homeless. That doesn't mean that we don't do what we can to help them, but what you've got to understand is that in living your life, you've got to trust God. You can't try to set up and establish and try to manipulate your own circumstances in order to get what you want. You've got to trust God. That is exactly what Israel had been doing. They had started taking their religious system, which was in their minds, the very thing that was getting them forgiveness of their sin. They could live however they want because they could always go to the temple and sacrifice. They did not have to flee from sin and run to God. They had a sacrificial system that they could go to. In our society today, I don't have to trust God with my finances. I can get out here and I can take two or three jobs and I can work and I can have all the money that I want to do, all the things that I want to do, rather than trusting God and letting him show you where he wants you to be and using the resources that he's given you the way that he wants you to do it. It's so easy for us to set up idols in our life. We've got to be careful about that. Let's move on to verse 24. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. He has just listed here names for God. The Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. It's interesting, the titles that he gives for him here. Because it's like he's building up and just putting before them God's authority in so many different ways before he just slams this judgment down on them. Now, the Lord of hosts, that's one that he's used already in chapter 1. Just meaning that he has at his disposal endless beings who will do his bidding at a moment's notice. That's what it means for him to be called Lord of hosts. Now, the interesting one is that he's called him Lord God of hosts. He's used Yahweh with Lord. That's something that's rare here in Scripture. But both of these things combined really speak about the completeness and the total domination of God. Mighty One of Israel. Elsewhere, Mighty One is often used to refer to his saving power. He is mighty to save. But here, it's a reference to his wrath and that he is a mighty destroyer. And then you see God pronouncing in verse 24, I will be relieved of my adversaries. That ah is like a woe. It is a pronouncement of a threat. It lets them know that a threat is about to come. My adversaries, he's referring to Israel. They've become the enemy of God and they are about to feel his wrath. You may ask yourselves, well, aren't they God's children? Aren't they his chosen people? Yes. But anyone who rebels against God is his enemy. Whether you're his chosen one, whether you're his child or not, you are his enemy. And his true children, Isaiah is going to tell us when we get to chapter 56, I don't know how many years from now, but when we get there, he's going to tell us that his children are identified as those who obey him. So if you are a child of God, you are going to obey. To disobey is uncharacteristic of a child of God. Then in verse 25 through 26, as we're closing out tonight, I want you to see the hope that is here in the midst of this promise of destruction. Now, some people will say, when you read these verses, in the translation that I read from you from the NASB, takes verse 25 and translates it as that he's going to turn his hand against them and smelt away the dross with the lye and will remove all of your alloy. Now, there are some people that will look at this and look at it, this is a negative thing, that God's going to destroy them. God's going to put his wrath on them. But that is possible. I think that there's another possible translation here that fits with verse 26 that goes a little bit more in line with this idea of hope. Because what you see in Isaiah all through here, it's God's wrath, God's judgment's pronounced, and then there's hope. God's wrath, God's judgment, and there's hope. There's always a remnant. There's always a promise there. And the interesting thing is that the verb that is used in verse 25 and the one that is used in verse 26 to turn my hand and to restore, they are actually the same verb. There's no distinction between them whatsoever. They are the exact same verb that means to turn, to return, or to do again, to restore. And so I think when you read verse 25 and verse 26, that what you're seeing is God is saying that there's going to be a time where I am going to abandon you. I'm going to give you over to everything that you desire. I'm going to let you have your sin. I'm going to let you wallow in it. And I'm going to let you feel my wrath and feel my destruction. I'm going to let you be that harlot that wants to go out and sleep with these other lovers. Go for it. You do it. I'm taking my favor off of you and you are on your own. And in the midst of rebelling against me, I am going to punish you for it. I am going to pour my wrath on you. There is going to be destruction. There's going to be desolation. And you're going to be scattered because of what you've done, because of your disobedience. Because I can't let sin go unpunished. But there is a day that is coming where I'm going to put my hand back on you once again. And I think this is what you see in verse 25. My hand against you. And I'm going to smelt away all your dross with lye and remove all of your alloy. All of the bad stuff. All of the imperfections. All of the impurities. I'm going to show up again, and I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to remove it from you, and in removing that from you, I'm also going to restore your judges and your counselors, those that were at the first, those that were at the beginning, those that led you properly, who upheld my character, who made you a great nation after my own heart, I'm going to put those rulers in place for you again. And this is a promise of a future restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, you don't see in these verses anywhere any promise of a Messiah. It's not there. His presence is not in these verses. But what you have is a general promise here of God that this restoration is going to come. So you have a theme in Isaiah where there is this restoration of a just and impartial kingdom of God, where it is governed by a sense of responsibility to the people of God to do the things that God has asked them to do it the right way, to uphold the things that we saw outlined in verse 17. So that's what you see here is this promise. And there's hope. There is hope in the midst of all of this for a righteous kingdom to be ruled in peace one day. Now here's, I know that there's one more principle that's listed there on your paper. Let me give this to you before you go. It should be our desire to have such leaders in our country. And we should pray that God would raise them up. And then when we have the opportunity to exercise our freedoms, we should do so that we ensure that such men have opportunities to lead us. We need to desire those leaders, pray for them, exercise our freedoms to put them into power, and give them the freedom and the right to rule over us. It's an important year for us, isn't it? It's an important year for us as we going through an election cycle where we're going to elect a new president. And there's God's word is always perfect. His timing on his word is always perfect. And there are things that we are learning in Isaiah that we need to take to heart as we start thinking about who we want to vote for. And later on this year, as we get closer to the time for the election, we're going to, on Wednesday night, we're actually going to have a forum where we talk about our responsibilities as voters in this country, the freedoms that God has granted to us here and how we should exercise those as Christians. I think it'll be a good opportunity for you. Pastor Thomas and I have been talking about that and putting that together. We're also going to provide you with the voter guides. I don't know if any of you are familiar with those that give you the position of every candidate, that tell you what they stand for, what they believe, so that you can be an informed voter. I think that's an important thing for us as believers in our country. We need to take advantage of that, and we want to make sure that you've got it. And take serious that responsibility of praying for and exercising our right to vote and put leaders in place over us. Because as you can see what we've talked about with Israel, things went bad for them because they had turned away from God. They had severed that relationship with him. And it's important for you on an individual level to pursue that relationship with God. It's also important for us on a corporate level as a church and then as a nation to pursue that relationship with God as well. So I hope you've enjoyed going through these verses tonight. And it was good to actually finish everything we planned to finish. Yay. So we'll pick up next week with where we left off, beginning in verse 27. And we will continue to slowly work through this book. So let's pray. And then we will be dismissed. Pastor Thomas, would you pray for us tonight?